I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and return, if you will, to the scene of the crime. Or really, that's not the best way to depict it, but where we were, actually where we left off in the Sunday school class that Herschel taught the previous hour. Acts chapter 20, and we want to begin with verse 15. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 15. It says, "And we sailed," and the "we" there, as Herschel pointed out in the previous hour, is Paul and Luke, the writer of this book, and the others who were his traveling companions. It says, "And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Judahites, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Judahites and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Jumping down now to verse 26. "Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul said that he had not refrained while there with the elders and with the church in Ephesus. He had not refrained to teach them or to share with them the whole counsel of God. The New American Standard translates that last verse as, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And the New International Version translates it, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." And let me tell you, that is a pretty tall order to fill. To proclaim the whole counsel or the whole will of God. That means teaching not only the milk of the Word, but also the meat of the Word as well. The elementary and the advanced, and everything in between. Now, in the last 10 plus years since beginning this ministry, has that been accomplished from this pulpit? Can I say, like Paul said, that I've preached the whole counsel of God? Well, certainly not in its entirety. But we've thus far, I think, taken a pretty good stab at it, at least with the 10 years. How he did it in a shorter time, I have no idea. And obviously, I think he didn't mean the whole counsel of God, but what he understood and had available to him at that time. But I think that we've taken a pretty good stab at it. For example, I thought you might just find it interesting. I don't know if it's been 10 years or 11 or 12 or how many years it's been, but something 10 or 10 plus years. I thought you maybe find it interesting in making a point just to go over some of the things that we've covered from this pulpit. As for the elementary doctrines, this ministry has put out, among others, the following messages. A message on the incomparableness of Christ himself. And of course, that's where everything begins. An 8-part series on the deity of Yeshua. We preached a message on the resurrection of Christ. Several messages on salvation in Yeshua. Baptism and its significance. The baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a 4-part series. Unity, false teachers and false doctrines. Church discipline, the series that we just completed. And then also 4 expository series on Romans 8 through 11, which wasn't necessarily an elementary series, but nonetheless an expository series on Romans 8 through 11, as well as the books of Esther, Nehemiah, and Hosea. And we'll do more of those, of course, in the future. As for the more advanced or meaty messages, if you prefer, this ministry has produced messages on the following: the Genesis 1 and 2, creations, Yahweh's laws and its applications for today, several messages in that regard, including 5 series on the first 5 of the 10 commandments. And we'll continue, of course, Lord willing, on through the remainder of the final 5 of those 10 commandments, their statutes and judgments as well. the basics of Christian identity, a 12-part series contrasting Judeo-Christianity with Christian Israel, a 14-part series identifying our enemies, a 6-part series on Satan, demons, and spirits, a message on the Antichrist, or it might have been a 2-part message, 2-part series, I'm not sure, a kingdom series, a message on thought police, the New World Order, the Leaven of the Pharisees, a series on our warfare, capital punishment, the race issue, miscegenation, vigilantism in the Phineas priesthood, signs of the times, the war in Iraq when that was pertinent, Clinton's health care proposal, a message on GATT when that was in the process of being passed, the women's liberation movement and its curse on society, today's prison problem, Catholicism, communism, psychological warfare, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Israelite and non-Israelite salvation, the mystery of the Gentiles, which I hope to someday put into a book, if time will ever permit, and the seed line issue, among others. And that's certainly only a part of what we've covered over the last 10 years in a very simplified form. Now, that's not even close to the whole counsel of God. Not even close. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God is living. As I pointed out, as many times as I've been through the scriptures, as much time as I spend in, there's always something to learn, something to be gained from what's there. And certainly much, much more to the whole counsel of God or the will of God than what we've provided in those previous messages. However, I will venture to say that we have addressed much more in 10 years than what the average modern church will probably ever deal with in a lifetime of sermons. That's not to be braggadocious in any form, because we've got still a long ways to go ourselves in what can, should, and needs to yet be preached. However, before plowing new soil, sometimes it's necessary to retill the same ground. The Apostle Peter stated it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Sometimes it's necessary to just go over things we've gone over again, even though, in some cases, at least with some of you, I know that you know them. With the continual addition, especially with the continual addition of new people to especially the national and international ministry, sometimes it's necessary to go back over material that's just already been covered, because it may be a reminder to you, but for a lot of people it's brand new. And that's just one of the things that comes when you have only a local congregation. You can always just keep, well, they never do. I was going to say you can always go on the new material, but they never do. They just rehash the same stuff all the time over the time in the majority of cases. But with a national and international tape ministry, sometimes it's just absolutely necessary to go back and bring people along, try to catch them up to where we're at. So, with the indulgence of some of you older heads, if you'll permit me to call you that, I intend, Lord willing, to preach with this message and whatever ones are to follow it, an elementary series regarding Christian Israel entitled The Basics of Christian Identity. Now, with that title, I am not entirely, but somewhat hesitant to use the term identity at all, since that term can conjure up all kinds of images depending upon who first introduced that term to you. Isn't that true? For example, if you first heard the term identity from the media, identity will probably to you represent a movement of racist, white supremacist, anti-Semites. If it was from the government that you were first introduced to the term, it probably represents a bunch of gun-toting radical insurrectionists. However, on the other hand, if it was from a Christian Israelite that you were first introduced to that term, it should represent simply a group of dedicated Christians who are determined to know the truth regarding Israel and many other doctrines as well, no matter what the cost, no matter what the abuse, no matter the persecution that may come with it. People with whom truth is paramount. We may have our faults, but for the most part, I am so privileged to be able to preach to people with whom truth is paramount. Christians who understand that all truth begins and ends with Yeshua, who himself said, declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the embodiment of all truth, and thus all truth is important, including, of course, the identity of modern-day Israel today. That truth, no matter what people may think of it, is sometimes one of the more important truths in understanding so much of God's will as concerned or as revealed in His Word. Now, let's just talk about some of the other things. Some of the other, depending on if you were first introduced to it by the media or by the government or by some other subversive organization, let's talk about some of the accusations, some of the things that word identity represents. Is it a racist message? Well, if by that you mean a message that despises and condemns all other races to hell simply because they're not of the same race as Israel, then no, it is not. Now, regrettably, there may be people, and there certainly are people, there may be people who believe and teach that who have attached themselves to this message, and there have been. But that does not make the message itself racist any more than such Baptists or Catholics make the Baptist or the Catholic Church racist, since the same type of people are found there and in every other segment of society as well. You see, it's just certain groups that like to center in on those types of people so that they can whitewash or blackwash, if you will, the whole movement to look like those are the people who represent this movement. I can guarantee you, I have preached God by the grace of God and by His willingness. I have preached across this nation over the last 10 years in over 50 states now. And I'll guarantee you that is such a small minority, such a small percentage of the people, at least the people that we associate with in this message, it's nearly imperceptible. And yet those are the ones that they like to highlight on. However, on the other hand, the Christian Israel message is a message that does recognize that the Bible, the Word of God, is a racial book. Now that may just right there turn off some people, but I can't help that. But that's one thing that is recognized, because indeed that is in fact the case. From beginning to end, it is primarily a book not only about one race of people, but more specifically about one particular lineage of people. And to anyone who reads the Bible, not smorgasbord style like most of modern Christendom does today, but in its entirety, that truth is simply inescapable. In 1933, William J. Cameron preached the following, or at least this was part of what he preached in a particular series of messages. Part of it was, he said, quote, "The Bible is not a history of the human race at large, but one distinct strain of people amongst the family of races. All the other races are considered with reference to it." And then later he said, "The Bible deals with one race which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. As the actual Gulf Stream touches two continents and blesses the nations, so this race, in its origin, history, and destiny, was selected and equipped for the service of the nations." End of that quote. I wish I could be as eloquent as he is with what he said there. And the Bible deals with one race which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. That is indeed anyone, again, who doesn't approach the Bible in a pick-it-here-and-choose-it-here fashion, but who will read its entirety, that is simply inescapable. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 14:2. Deuteronomy 14:2, where it says, "For thou art a holy people." And who's he speaking to? Of course, to Israel. That lineage of people out of that whole race of people that he deals with from nearly beginning to end. Not immediately from the beginning, but certainly very close to the beginning of the book. Verse 2, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh," listen to this, "and Yahweh has chosen thee to be a peculiar people," or a New American Standard says a special treasure. That's what peculiar meant when King James, during the time of King James, those words were penned. "Has chosen thee to be a peculiar people," or a special people unto himself, "above all the nations that are upon the earth." You can't get away from it. The Bible is a racial book. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 put it this way. He says, "You only," speaking to Israel, God speaking to Israel, he says, "You only have I known out of all the families of the earth." The word "known" there, by the way, is the same intimate word that's used between a husband and a wife. That's what he was talking about, whom he had intimately known as a wife. "You only out of all the nations of the world." For so-called New Testament Christians who have been taught that all of that changed with the inauguration of the New Covenant, they need to consider that both the prophet Jeremiah and the apostle Paul were inspired to write that the New Covenant, or the New Testament if you prefer, was a testament or a covenant that was made not with the whole world, but rather specifically with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that is, with the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob Israel. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8:8. We won't look at those immediately at this time. In God's covenant people, yesterday, today, and forever, I quote over 60 New Testament passages that clearly reveal that God continues to have a plan for and is working today with His people Israel, whoever they may be. And if you deny this, essentially, you are calling Yahweh a liar. Since in Jeremiah 31 he revealed, "As long as the sun rules by day and the moon rules by night," that Yahweh continues to have a relationship with Israel as a people. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. I know it's, for the most of you here, it's a very familiar passage, but again, for the sake of those in the tape ministry who may not be all that familiar with it, let's turn and look at it. Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning with verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What covenant is he speaking of? It's a prophecy regarding the Christian covenant, the new covenant as we normally call it. He was making a new covenant. With whom? With the world? No. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh." Notice the husband-wife relationship being mentioned there. Same thing, that the new covenant, the old covenant was a marital relationship. The new covenant was meant to be the same with the same people whom he had made, it had been made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah, for God to come back into that same kind of relationship with, at least a remnant who would, through Christ, come back to Him. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, or that fixed order, New American Standard, of the sun ruling by day and the moon ruling by night, depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. Now, I've asked it before, but let me ask it again. Does the sun still rule on July, 26th today? On July 26th, 1998 AD? It does. Did it ever cease from ruling the day from the time that Jeremiah penned those words to July 26th, 1998? No, of course not. Is the moon still ruling the night in the heavens? Of course it is. Go on to verse 37. Has the heaven been measured? You know, he's just being redundant here. He's trying to get the point across. Has the heavens ever been measured? They've tried to measure them at times. But every time they build a bigger telescope, they find out that it just expands that much further. Has the depths of the earth been searched out below, to where they know all that there is to know, and they know everything that's going on in the depths of the earth? Actually, there's been less done in searching out the depths below than there has been the heavens. The point. What is the point? The point is that because those things have not been accomplished, and because the sun still rules by the day and the moon still rules by night, God says that I will retain a relationship with at least a remnant of my physical people, Israel. There is absolutely no way around that. You know, there's men, and I have been in the same place in the past myself, who would declare, how they can declare it, I don't know, who would declare just the opposite. For example, Leonard C. Lee, in his book Clouds Over America, made the following statements. At one point he said, God rejected the Israelites as a nation, meaning his point being at the commencement of the new covenant. He also wrote, the Israelites have now, after the commencement of the new covenant, the Israelites now have now passed off the stage of action. And then he also said there, speaking of the Israelites, their nationality, that is, under the new covenant, is of no significance in the ultimate purposes of God. Now I ask you, who are you going to believe? Men like Leonard C. Lee and Ted Weiland in the past, when he preached the same thing? Or are you going to believe God? You know, I was probably, by the way, probably just almost as convincing then as I was now. You better be careful. I tell you what, preachers, once they're up front, they're all of a sudden given this authority, and all of a sudden everything they say, especially if they're convincing and eloquent, I haven't got that far yet, but if they're convincing and they have an air of maybe superiority, of a greater intelligence in the Word of God, can all of a sudden make you believe about anything. You had better do as Paul wrote to Timothy, to study to show yourselves approved, to make sure that's the way it is. But in this case, you can read Jeremiah. You read it there with me. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. Who are you going to believe? Jeremiah, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, or people like Leonard C. Lee and others? And I don't believe they've done it. And for the most part, I believe the vast majority of them haven't done it intentionally, but they've just been misled themselves. Maybe misled way back by those who did do it intentionally, but it's just been passed on as a tradition time and time again. Or from just a misunderstanding of the entire scope of what God's Word has to say. But you cannot get away from what it says in Jeremiah 31. That is, that because the sun rules the day today and the moon rules tonight, as I'm sure it will, and it will do this until time ends, God has a plan for physical Israel, whoever they may be. Now, if for that reason, because God did choose, because the Bible is a racial book, or a book of a specific, dealing with a specific lineage of people, if for that reason you want to call it a racist message, because this message points it out, then that's your prerogative. But it cannot be labeled as such for any other ulterior or covert reason. It is not a racist message. That simply cannot be attached to the identity message unless it's done from what we've just talked about. Is it a message of anti-Semitism? Well, if by that you mean that it's a message that's hostile to all descendants of Shem, then no, it's not. However, on the other hand, if you mean by that that it is a message opposed to any Semite, and as far as that goes, to any non-Semite as well, who is Antichrist, then yes, it is. But of course, in the very fact that it's not partisan, that shows no partiality, whether it be Semite or non-Semite, it really can't be labeled that at all, can it? Yes, it is a message that's opposed to any Semite or non-Semite who's anti-Christ. Any true Christian, should be opposed to Antichrist, shouldn't they? What's the point of being a Christian if you're not opposed to Antichrist? However, regrettably, that's not always true. In fact, today, it is more often not true. Rather than being anti-Antichrist, many of today's Christians instead condemn those who are. I don't understand it. It's just something that comes with the territory. And then in an unholy alliance, they help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh. The very appellation Judeo-Christian testifies to that. It's two things that are totally, when you understand both religions, two things that are totally dichotomous to each other. One that's Antichrist and one that's supposed to be pro-Christ. And yet they've stuck them together and they call it Judeo-Christianity today. And they condemn anyone who would point it out or would point out the Antichrist deeds of certain Semite and non-Semite people. Is it a message that preaches white supremacy? Well, if by that you mean that it preaches that the white man is superior to other races simply because he's white, no, it does not. However, on the other hand, if by that you mean that a certain lineage of white men, because they were by the grace of God handpicked to be His special and chosen people, His bride, then I guess if you're so inclined, you could call it white supremacy. Now, that's not what I would call it. I'm more in harmony with William Cameron and believe it's more likely to be labeled or more properly labeled white servanthood, since God chose those people as His helpmate to bless and reach the rest of the world with His grace and His laws and His purposes for their lives. But if you're so inclined for that reason to call it white supremacy, I can't argue that. Nevertheless, it must be kept in mind that they are such not because they are superior in this sense because of some self-inherent quality that's found in them just because of who they are, but rather because Yahweh chose them, to fill this position. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8 puts it this way. It says, "For thou, speaking of Israel, art again a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people." Now that's God's choice. Now, I know people don't like that, at least in this day and age. You know, it's all this political correctness and all this toadying to everybody's prerogative, whatever it may be. So people don't like that somebody would choose somebody above somebody else. But that's life. That's just the way it is. And that's certainly life when it comes to God. Because again, He said, "For thou, Israel, art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, or he could have listed a whole lot of other reasons as well. For you were the fewest of all people, but because Yahweh loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. He was a God of his word. End of that quote with my addition on the end of it. The world today would have, you know, it's interesting that the world today would have those people, whoever they are, would have those people, especially, they would have those people unless they identify the Jewish people as those people. But otherwise, they would have those people feel ashamed because they were chosen by God. Isn't that the way it is? How dare you say that you could be those people or that God would look at you in a special way? And so they would have people today or society today, for the most part, whether we're talking Christian or secular, would have those people feel ashamed that God had chosen them. But think about that. Should a bride feel guilty because she was chosen over all other women by a certain man to be his wife? Doreen, do you feel guilty because Joe chose you above all other women to be his? You know, and I could go through all the women here. You know, sometimes we just need to think. Sometimes we need to point out to people where the reasoning really would lead them. In addition, keep this in mind, that if for this reason the Christian Israel message is to be condemned, then those who promote that the modern Jews today are Israel should likewise be condemned for the same white supremacy. After all, aren't they, that is today's Jews, also white in skin color? And aren't they given special recognition by those who think they are Israel today? You see, you can't have it both ways. If it's not white supremacy for the Jews to claim to be Israel or for others to claim them to be Israel, then it can't be white supremacy when someone points out that there's been a mistaken identity and that by the evidence of the scriptures, of archaeology and history, that someone else of the same skin color is Israel today. You can't have it both ways. Let's go on. Are Christian Israel adherents gun-toters? Well, some are, some aren't. Like the majority of the rest of society, isn't it? You know, some Christian Israel adherents are just uncomfortable with weapons. There are some right here who are that way. While others believe that it's their God-given right, no, their God-given responsibility and duty to defend and protect their family, their neighborhood, and yes, in some cases, even their nation against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Does that sound familiar? 1 Timothy 5:8 again. I've used it in many other messages, or at least some other messages in the past regarding this, but let me share it with you again. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul wrote to Timothy and said this at one point. He says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That's pretty serious. You know, how many times that's passed over, just passed over because we tend to pass over things, as well as passed over to see what the real, all that that would include. Those who don't provide for their own are worse in God's sight, according to the inspiration given to Paul in writing to Timothy. They're worse than infidels. Provide what? Well, certainly things like shelter, food, and clothing, wouldn't you say? But let me ask you this. What good are all of those things if one doesn't also provide the protection against the thief and the rapist and the murderer who would take all of those things from you? He is one who provides. It didn't go into all the details of what. He left that up to a little bit of common sense, that it would include shelter, food, and clothing, and also protection, that nobody could take those from you. The word provide comes from the Greek word pronoeo, and it's defined by Strong's in this manner. Listen carefully to this. It says, he says to consider. Strong's defined it as to consider in advance, that is, look out for beforehand. To look out for beforehand. But if any does not look out for beforehand for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The implication in those words that it's not just the provision of things that are necessary for everyday life, but for the protection of those things as well, predominantly the protection of those of your own household and others, as it would extend to a greater family as well. Don't forget, it was Yeshua who said, let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. And who also declared in Luke 11 and verse 21, where he said, when a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. Are Christian Israel adherents gun-toters? Well, at least for some of them, at least if not across the board, Christian Israel adherents are Christians, period, hopefully. The providers and the heads, the coverings of their households will be, knowing that the time may come when it's necessary not only to provide, but to protect as well their own households. Are Christian Israel adherents radicals? As so often it's meant, or so often point, as so often it's many like to point out. Are we radicals? Well, I would hope so. I would hope so. The Apostle Paul wrote that Christians are to follow in the footsteps of Yeshua, their Lord and King. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, if his disciples are to do that, then they have no choice but to be radicals. Isn't that right? Since Yeshua was so radical that he was willing to die for his cause. And you can't get any more radical than that. The 1975 Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines radical in part as, quote, marked by a considerable departure from the usual or traditional. Marked by a considerable departure from the usual or traditional. Well, let me see. I think it was the Apostle Paul who wrote to the Roman church the following, where he said, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Sounds pretty radical to me, at least according to the definition given by Noah Webster. Webster also defines radical as, quote, tending or disposed to make extreme changes in existing views, habits, conditions, or institutions. What was it that Yeshua declared that it would take to be his disciple? You guys should almost quote this. I've used it enough. Luke 9:23, where he said, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. Take up his cross, in other words, die to himself and his own desires, his own, possibly his own views, habits, conditions, and institutions, dying to himself to live instead for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man is in the Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, I would say that that's an extreme change in one's existing views, habits, conditions, and institutions. That, of course, is speaking of that phenomenon known as being born again. How many of you here would claim to be born again? You radicals. You extremists. You know, there isn't a Christian across this land that shouldn't pride himself in being a radical. Now, if his radical takes him over the edge, beyond what the Scriptures would allow, then that's something different. But I take honor because I pride myself in trying, and I'm certainly not perfect in it, but I pride myself in trying to mold myself to God's Word, His will, His laws, His purposes, to the image of being transformed daily into the image of Yeshua the Christ, so that I pride myself when someone wants to call me a radical, because I follow in the footsteps of the radical of all radicals. Amen? Amen. Speaking of institutions, are Christian Israel adherents insurrectionists against the existing, prevailing, modern institutions? Absolutely. As all genuine Christians should be. That's what they were accused of in the first century. Turn with me to one of my favorite passages, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. I'll just read it as I'm there. Verse 6, where it says, "And when they found them not," speaking of Paul and others, "and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, we'll stop there before reading the next verse. Another definition of Webster's for the word radical is of or relating to or constituting a political group. And I want to stop right there because I know some people are going to get hung up on the phrase political group. And I know that most of today's Christian world is telling us that Christians should not be involved in politics. Well, to put it bluntly, that's simply hogwash. That's simply hogwash that we shouldn't be involved in politics. No wonder this nation and the rest of the world is in the mess that it is. Christians have made it wicked. That's right. Christians have made it wicked by default, by their dereliction of duty, when they think that this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. This is our home. If not in the future, which I believe it will be as well, it at least is right now. This is our hope. And our citizenship may be in heaven, but this is the world we live in, and this is the place that God expects us to be the salt of and the light to the world. No wonder we're in the mess that we are. Politics is defined by Webster's as, quote, "the art or science of government, the art or science concerned with guiding or influencing governmental policy, and the art or science concerned with winning or holding control over a government." Seems to me that Paul was told to preach the gospel to peasant and ruler alike, was he not? He was to take the message to all. What did it say? The art or science concerned with guiding or influencing governmental policy. Why take it to the rulers and the government unless he intended to influence government policy? As indeed what he had in mind. That's what God had in mind for Paul, and that's what he has in mind for us. Government. That's what the kingdom is. Government. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll begin with verse 2, where it says, "The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light, that they dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." Now that sounds like it's present tense, and actually as you read this, this is a future prophecy concerning when Christ would come to this earth. Verse 4, it says, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder." That burden and that staff, that slavery, mantle of slavery, there's another word for it, around their shoulders, it says, he had broken the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. And then jumping down to verse 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government..."
What government? His kingdom shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Henceforth from when? From the time that he established it, after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 33 or thereabouts, when 3,000 were baptized in faith and repentance in Yeshua the Christ. With judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Government, that's what the kingdom is. Politics, government, kingdom equals government, and government equals politics. You can't separate the three. Now, back to Webster's definition for radical. He said, relating to, or constituting a political group associated with views, practices, and policies of extreme change. I like that. Once again, I would say that those early Christians who had been accused of turning their world upside down were involved in some radical, extreme political changes. At least that's what they were being accused of. And if it was right for them, it's right for us. Now, back to Acts 17, and I want to continue now into verse 7. Acts 17, verse 6 and 7. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Yeshua. They not only turned their world, how were they turning their world upside down? By refusing to follow the king, the politics of the day, when it was contrary to the politics, the laws of their new king, Yeshua the Christ. They were turning their world upside down. Now, let me assure you, I don't care what modern Christians would call it. Let me assure you, to Caesar, it was insurrection. And let me tell you, he dealt with it as such. It was also insurrection that many were honored for in the Bible Hall of Faith chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 6, it says, But without faith, it begins by defining what faith is in verse 1. And then in verse 6, it says something that's very important, because it says, But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must not only believe that he is, but that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. It says we've got to have that kind of faith to be pleasing to God. But then what so many people miss is the kind of faith that God then gives us the examples of, that is the kind of faith that he says we must have. The faith of men and women like Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab. And then those pillars of faith, after going through them, each of them individually to some extent, those pillars of faith are followed up with the following in verses 32 and 34, where it says this, and listen once again carefully, where it says, And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. He says there was all kinds of them then. There were so many that time would fail me if I told of all of them. Men who did what? Men and women who did what? Who by faith conquered kingdoms. We miss that so often as we read that passage. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. End of that quote. Let me tell you, those were radical men of faith. Radical men of faith, whom Hebrews 11:6 says, are the ones who are examples to us of the kind of faith that we must have in order to be pleasing to our God. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It should be the aim of every Christian, not just Christian Israel adherents, but it should be the aim of every Christian to overthrow the old world order, masquerading today as the new world order, and establish in its place Yahweh's world order, predicated upon God's infinite, infallible, never-changing moral laws, rather than the fallible, ever-changing laws of finite man. That should be the goal of every Christian, to overthrow that system, to see God's system established. What's the point of evangelism? It's not just to get them to heaven. It's to affect this world, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, don't falsely accuse me. I don't think you're going to hear, but those who might get a hold of this tape or who already are getting the tapes, who would love nothing more than to take it out of context and accuse me falsely. Don't falsely accuse me. I am not promoting a physical overthrow of our government or society any more than were the patriots of 1776. Just as they wanted a peaceful solution to the problems that they were facing, so should we, as outlined by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where he wrote this. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Now, don't miss the fact, it's not saying that they may not be physical. They're just not carnal. Was the stone that David wielded at Goliath, was it carnal because it was physical? No. It was spiritual because it was ordained by God. If we take it into our own hands when not ordained by God, then it becomes carnal. Sometimes it's physical. But that's not the point of the passage. But he says, "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Don't miss that. "Casting down imaginations," and here is where it begins. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought." That's where it begins. "Every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's where the battle is primarily to be waged. It's a battle for the thoughts, for the minds of men. Because until you win their minds, you can never win their obedience or their actions. On the other hand, it should be pointed out, I'd be remiss if I didn't point out, that it is usually the enemies of truth and freedom who cannot tolerate the radical ideas of God-fearing Christian men and women, and who then, at some juncture, turn it into a physical conflict. That should not be our aim. However, let me point this out, we should be prepared just in case it's their aim. You know what I'm saying? Defense, if necessary. Now, I don't know. I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to conclude. And I don't know. Maybe this introduction is too strong and will scare some people off. Nevertheless, it's what the Lord gave me to begin this series with. And I'm hoping that it will scripturally explain where we in the Christian Israel message are coming from, in contrast to how our enemies and the media and the government and other subversive organizations have wanted to depict us in the past. Those things needed to be put in their proper light. For those who have heard of identity from the first time, from the media or from the government or from, again, some other subversive organization, it needed to be put in its proper light. And I hope it won't frighten anyone off, but then instead it'll whet their appetite and they'll stay tuned. And that Yahweh will use this to open the eyes of many more to this important truth and the importance of it to us who are living in this day and age. Lord, let it be. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you again for your gracious goodness, for your word and all that it contains, that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's there to guide us and direct us, to convict us and to encourage us, Father, to instruct us in your ways. Help us, Father, to be true to you and to your word, Father, in all that we believe and all that we do. Let our lives be pleasing to you, and Father, let them be lights to this world and salt and the salt of the earth, that we might, Father, turn this system around once again, turn this world upside down for your sake and for your name. We praise you now and ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.